Okay, well, good morning, brethren, and greetings to those of you who may be listening in on the internet. This is the 17th of September as we speak, which is actually an anniversary for me because my very first Sabbath service, which was actually the Feast of Trumpets, took place on September the 17th. So on this date, I always tend to look back and remember that rather unusual experience of going to my very first full Sabbath day's services, and it was quite good. Thoroughly enjoyed it, and so this morning whilst I was praying, I was just thinking back over the last 30 plus years, good times, bad times, but 30 years nearer to the return of Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, we're continuing with our Bible study on the fruit of the Spirit. Last week we laid, I guess, the foundation, and we hopefully saw in Scripture that producing fruit of the Spirit wasn't a luxury. It wasn't something that is nice to have. It's something that God expects to see. And we saw several illustrations, quite frankly, if a tree which is supposed to produce fruit doesn't, then it's really no use to God or man. And so in our lives, God the Father and Jesus, our older brother, are entitled to expect us to produce fruit, particularly since they're there to help us to produce fruit. Let's open our Bibles, first of all, back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, where we read of the fruit of the Spirit. And let's just read two or three verses there to get our bearings again. Galatians chapter 5, we'll start in verse 16. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I think we all know there are two ways of life. There's the way of the Spirit, and there's the way of the flesh. There's God's way, and there's really our way, which is usually Satan's way. And there are two trees, and we should be looking to make good choices, better choices, and living in the Spirit, going God's way, choosing God's way, making a decision to go God's way is the only sensible route or route to go. So like it says here, you and I should make that decision to walk in the Spirit. We'll see as we continue that it's not so much doing things that we feel like doing. We don't obey God because we feel like it. We make a decision. We make a choice. And a choice that you and I have to make is to choose to walk in the Spirit. And therefore, if we do that, we won't be fulfilling the lusts, the desires, the pulls of the flesh. Dropping down to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And there are nine characteristics there comprising the fruit of the Spirit. And the first one is love. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So today's message is fruit of the Spirit dash love. And of course, you know, love is a huge topic. I think probably we could spend a number of messages just looking at love from different angles and so on, and we've no time in a sense to do that deeper study, but we can at least hit some of the highlights, and that might just trigger some thoughts in our mind about things that you and I need to be doing. But let's just turn back again to John 15, where we were last week, just reinforce that the fruit of the Spirit, such as love, is a vital necessity. Not, as I said earlier, something just nice to have. John 15, and we'll read verses 1 through 8, because, first of all, it's a key understanding, and secondly, it will actually show us really how we go about producing the fruit of the Spirit, such as the first one, which is love. John 15, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit he purges, that it may bring forth more fruit. As we said last week, not producing fruit really isn't a very good option. That's not the road we want to go down, because it says here that every branch that bears not fruit is taken away. And we'll see later it gets burned up. That's not the way that we want to be going. Verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And really, God's word is always a key ingredient in our lives. We saw recently that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So one of the benefits of paying attention to God's word, attending to God's word, is that faith cometh. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you bear fruit, except you abide in me. So that's in red letters in my Bible. It's really quite plain. If you and I want to bear fruit, to produce fruit, such as love, joy, and so on, we must, as it says here, abide in Jesus Christ. And to abide means to dwell. One translation says, you know, maintain the vital union. You know, Jesus Christ is over in one place and we're somewhere else entirely. We're not in union with each other. And if we want to produce fruit, like a branch on a tree, the branch has to belong to the tree. If you saw off the branch and toss it 50 yards away, it won't produce much at all. It'll just wither up and so on. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me maintains that union, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So hopefully the principle is pretty clear. We must remain in union, close to Jesus Christ. His Spirit must dwell in us, like rivers of living water, in a sense, cascading and flowing through us and out from us. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, and I'm going to go on my own, be an independent Christian, in fact, so independent, I won't even be close to Jesus Christ. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words, my message, my principles, my truth abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Which is quite a challenging verse. Because how many of us believe that we can ask what we will and it shall be done unto us? I think that's quite an interesting challenge. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So Jesus wants us to be very, very fruitful. If you can imagine a nice big pear tree in the garden, Jesus is not interested in one or two pears on a pear tree. He wants it to be, you know, the branches just bowing down with a heavy fruit, plenty of it, and abundance. That's what he's looking for in our lives. And of course, you know, if we remain close to Jesus, if we yield to him, then we can expect to produce fruit, because it comes really from Jesus into us. And frankly, as we'll see going on in perhaps future weeks, we do really need all the fruit. There are 9 characteristics mentioned in Galatians 5. If any one of them is missing, we'll be to some extent handicapped, compromised. And you can almost bet your boots that if there is one fruit missing, that's the area that Satan will, you know, pinpoint his attack. So it would be a good idea for us to ensure that we produce all the characteristics of the fruit. And perhaps naturally speaking, so to speak, we may be stronger and better developed in some characteristics than others, but ideally we should be working on all the characteristics. And so today we're going to concentrate on the first of the characteristics, which is the fruit of love. And love, unfortunately, of course, in today's world is a very awkward and difficult word. It's almost a difficult topic to speak about, certainly in one session. because the world doesn't really know much about love. It uses the word love in a, you know, 100 different contexts, probably none of them the way that God would use it or Jesus would have used it. For us today, the word love is often equivalent just to lust. You know, people fall in love. You know, they walk into a crowded room and stare across the room, and there's this handsome man, you know, 6'3", black hair, big bushy eyebrows, you know, piercing blue eyes, and oh, I just fell in love with him. Or, of course, vice versa, that tall, willowy blonde with the blue eyes and the pert nose, and oh, I just saw her straight away, I just knew I was in love with her. So people use language like that, and of course there are plenty of songs about how we fall in love across a crowded room and so on, but of course we don't. We might be attracted to somebody, and there is of course romantic attraction, and we can like people's company and enjoy their company because it makes us feel good, makes us feel special, but that's not what the Bible means by love, as we'll see. And then of course we use the term love almost in a meaningless sense, just love strawberries and cream. Okay, that's really not a very good use of the word love. I just love chocolate gâteau. Well, what you mean is that you really enjoy the taste of chocolate gâteau. You don't love chocolate gâteau. Mr. Armstrong, in his latter years, used to point out that there was the give way of life and the get way of life, and he sort of defined love as an outgoing or an outflowing concern for another. Not what you can get, but what, in a sense, you know, you're prepared to give. Your concern is for the other person, not what you get out of it. And so the fact that you enjoy the taste of a chocolate cake doesn't mean that you, in God's ideas, love chocolate cake. You just like chocolate cake. Then, of course, I guess as a Protestant sort of term for, you know, they give your heart to the Lord and just love you, Lord Jesus, and, you know, just stand there weeping because you love the Lord Jesus so much whilst disobeying nearly all of his commandments. And people think that they love the Lord Jesus because they sing a maudlin song and shed bucket loads of tears. Well, you can appreciate their emotions, but that's not love either. God's love is somewhat different, as we'll see. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 22. And establish that love is rather important in God's sight. Matthew chapter 22, and starting in verse 35. Matthew 22, starting in verse 35, reading down to verse 40, I think. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him, Jesus, a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. So the number one, the greatest commandment of all, is fairly plain. You and I are required to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. In fact, really, all of everything. It's a requirement. And I think we'll see as we go on, it's not a question of having feelings towards God. We don't love God by our feelings. One morning you might wake up and feel very loving towards God. Next day you might wake up and feel rather depressed with life. It doesn't make any difference. We are to make a decision to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. God must be, absolutely must be, the number one in our lives. He is the priority. There is nothing else that should come between us and our God. We must love him totally with every fiber of our being. And notice it says, you shall love the Lord your God. Now, of course, we'll get to see what it means to love God. What does that mean to just sort of just sit there and just think happy thoughts about Jesus? Is that loving God? Do we just stare at the window at the sun setting and just feel a warmth towards God? well, hopefully we do have emotions involved, but emotions towards God aren't exactly what is meant by loving God. And yet notice the first commandment, the great commandment, is to love God first, foremost, 100%, totally. And then, verse 39, the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know, everything really is balanced upon these two great commandments. But sometimes, humanly speaking, we reverse these and make the big issue loving our neighbors, or loving our friends, or loving brethren, and so on, which is important, and we'll get to that. But notice, the first commandment, the great commandment, isn't about loving each other, it's about loving the supreme head creator, God the Father. And of course, that would include Jesus himself. We must put God first. That is not negotiable. God will not accept being in second place. So that's a key requirement. The great commandment, we must love God. And the fruit of love must first and foremost be a fruit which is produced towards our God himself. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5, the first letter of the Apostle John. And chapter 5, starting verse 2 and reading verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous, not burdensome, one translation says. Verse 3, let's repeat that. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So it's not just a question of having these happy thoughts about Jesus. You know, Jesus wants me for a sunbeam, and we sing all these happy songs. Well, very nice too, but this is the love of God, says the scripture, that we keep his commandments. And in the Greek, when it says we keep, it means that we keep on keeping. It's a continuous. This is the love of God, that we keep on keeping his commandments, which are not grievous. And if you think about it, a key would be that keeping God's commandments is something that we are required to do. It is a decision that we have to make. It is a choice that we take. We don't keep God's commandments because, or just when we feel like it. You know, I feel like keeping God's commandments today. Great. The next day, well, I don't feel like keeping them today. Is that acceptable to God? Are we supposed to, you know, love God just with our feelings? Or does God say this is, or John says here, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. We love God and keep his commandments. It's a decision. It's a choice that you and I have to make. There are those two trees. You don't choose a tree because you feel like it. You're supposed to choose the right tree because God says choose that tree. As we saw, I think, last week in Deuteronomy, Moses said, I've set before you two ways, life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, make your decision. Choose life. And you choose based upon, you know, a decision of your will, not just going with your feelings. You know, feelings are great if they're good feelings and positive feelings, but we can't just rely on our feelings. We can't make decisions based upon our emotions. If God put before us life and death and says choose life, then we better make good choices. And one of the choices we make is that if we love God, we demonstrate that by keeping his commandments. And we understand that God's commandments are for our good. God's commandments are not, you know, thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do the next thing and your life's going to be miserable and unhappy and all the rest of it. Oh, woe is me. Why couldn't God have not called me in this life? And I've been there in the past when I was a young man. I remember talking to a guy at school. We were both receiving the Plain Truth magazine when I was a young teenager. And both of us had got the same feeling in our innocence, naivety and stupidity, that pity God called us now. Because now we've got to respond to his calling. We know enough of God's truth to be sort of, in a sense, accountable But both of us thought, that's a pity if God had not called us now, if God had perhaps called us only in the millennium, we could have had a great life physically here and now, and all the good things we could have done, we could have gone to Hawaii and gone surfing and had fast cars and all those exciting things, but unfortunately, God's called us. Now we've got to keep his commandments. Oh, whoa! And of course, it was just, plain ignorance. We didn't understand for many years that actually God's commandments are productive, that they are the right way, the good way. It's like one minister explained once, he said, a train goes its fastest and it's most efficient when it's on a narrow railway line. If the train suddenly thought, I don't like being constrained to this straight line here, I think I'll take off to the left or the right and go across that beautiful field there and up to the hills and look over the edge, and the train would get about 20 feet and be buried in the mud. The train moves its fastest when it's on the straight and narrow line. And God's commandments are like that. You and I can, move fastest, easiest, be most successful, most productive, have the greatest rewards by staying on the path. That's what God's commandments are for. Let's turn with some of 1 John to chapter 3. 1 John, just back a couple of pages or so to chapter 3, and starting in verse 18. And we're still looking around the topic of having this love for God with all of our heart and might and soul and so on. My little children, verse 18, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Talk is cheap in some ways. We can all talk the talk. We've probably all heard, Christians of various shapes and sizes talking a good story. But, of course, what really matters is what we do. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And, by and large, you and I know when we're guilty before God and we're uncomfortable. And in the back of our minds, we know that we're not doing what we should be doing, and we have that sort of feeling of, oops. And of course, if we feel that way, then certainly God knows the whole story. And so it says here that if our heart condemns us not, we can be quite confident. Say, well, no, I think I'm living God's way. I've checked things out, and I'm not doing anything deliberately wrong that I know of, and so I feel a bit more confident. Verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, that's quite a challenge again, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So, if we love God, we keep his commandments, and it even expands it here and says, look, because we keep God's commandments, then we receive whatever we ask of him, because we keep his commandments, and, it says here, also do those things that are pleasing in his sight. There are some people that, unless they see a scripture in the Bible that condemns something, they feel happy to do it. I don't see any scripture that says, thou shalt not smoke a cigarette, therefore I will smoke a cigarette. And there's no scripture that plainly says, don't smoke, so I will smoke. Some might say, well, there's no scripture that says, thou shalt not wear makeup, so I'll feel like wearing makeup. But it says here, well, let's look a bit beyond that. We do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. So the question isn't, has God forbidden something? The question is, would this action please God? And if we know God and know his word, it'll be easier for us to, come to a conclusion there. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he, God, in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So, we should be commandment keepers. And not because we're forced to, like some sort of spiritual bayonet up or behind to make us go God's way. We should understand that, God is love. His commandments are not grievous, they are the very opposite. God's commands are there to show us the way to live, the way that will produce you know, good success, prosperity, good health, good relationships, good families. That's what God's interested in, and His Word, His commandments are there to produce that. And if we understand that God is love, His commandments are a gift to us to help us to be really, really successful, then we would respond really much more sensibly. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, where the Ten Commandments are repeated. And we'll start in verse 6 when we get there. You know, one of the fruits or characteristics is the fruit of love. And the greatest love that you and I should have is the love that we have towards our Maker, towards our Sustainer, towards the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we should really love God, as it says there, as Jesus said, with all of our heart. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, and starting in just, I think, verses 6 and 7, these are the Ten Commandments, and this is, as we'll see, number 1, I am the Eternal, your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. You shall have none other gods before me. God is number 1. If we allow anything into our lives before our God, okay, we just broke the first commandment. And yet you and I are required to show love toward God. It's a requirement. It's a choice. It's a decision. And we shouldn't be going on our feelings and say, well, I just don't feel like doing that today. Well, that's interesting, but not relevant. The decision is that we have to choose to love God. It's a choice. In this world, unfortunately, because we've heard so many songs from Frank Sinatra and people like that, that we think that love is a warm, fuzzy feeling. And if you feel this warm, fuzzy feeling in your stomach, that means that you have love for something. Well, that's not at all. That could be just dyspepsia or indigestion. Love is a choice. Love God. Put Him first. That's a choice. We have, all of us have it. Moving across to verse 29, still in chapter 5, but verse 29, you know, God really desires that we understand why we should love Him. Verse 29, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me. I said before, when you see the word fear, God, it means just hear and obey, that they would fear me, hear and obey me, and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. You know, God knows better than we do. And we think we're so smart. We've been around, you know, 25 years or 50 years or 125 years, and we're real cool characters. Well, God's been around a bit longer. And God knows how human beings are constructed, and He knows how our minds work and what's good for us, and He knows that if we were to heed Him, hear and obey, do His word, keep His commandments, it really would be well with us. You know, we'd have enjoyed good success if we had enough common sense to realize that God is sharper than we are. But you can almost still feel God's heart there. He says, verse 1, oh, that there is such a heart in them. If only these people understood why I've given them these instructions. If only they would obey, it would be so much better for them. And of course, by obeying God, we are showing love to Him. And the more love we show to God, the more we sort of cultivate that love. And you can think of, you know, the fruit starts off its life as a seed, and you have to cultivate, you know, the seed and keep it, you know, warm and enough moisture and rain and keep insects away from it and all of that, and eventually will grow up strong and healthy and produce abundantly the fruit. And you and I must cultivate the fruit, and it requires us, for example, to cultivate the characteristic of love. It comes from God, from His Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. But we have to cooperate. You know, God will give us the Spirit. He will lead us. It says, you know, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. God will lead, but we've got to choose to follow. You know, a husband and wife are supposed to be a team. doesn't always work in today's day and age, of course, but they're supposed to be a team, and the husband is supposed to lead, and of course the wife is supposed to follow, and it requires cooperation. If the husband leads, but the wife just rebels and sits there and does nothing, then it won't be a very successful team. But it's not the husband's fault in a sense if he was leading and the wife refused to follow. Equally, if the wife is content to follow, but the husband doesn't do any leading, they won't get very far either. It requires cooperation. Each has his or her part to play. Well, God leads us by His Spirit, but we must choose to follow. We must make that decision to follow. And if we do that, we are cultivating the characteristic of love, keeping God's commandments, following His instructions, and demonstrating that we have confidence in Him. If we do that, we open ourselves up to many, many blessings that come to those that love God. Let's turn to Psalms 91, Book of Psalms, chapter 91, and see some of the blessings that God holds out to those who love Him. It's very hard for God to bless somebody that rejects Him, because in a sense we cut ourselves off if we turn away from God and don't maintain that union that we read about in John 15. It's hard for the Father, it's hard for Jesus to really deal effectively with us. But when we cooperate, when we keep His commandments, when we show Him love, put Him first in our lives, you know, and hold Him up and extol Him, then it's much, much easier for God to bless us. We've got a sort of open channel of communication. Psalms 91, starting verse 1, great psalmist. It's really full of promises, and we'll see as we get towards the end of it that the promises are for those that love God. Starting verse 1, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Eternal, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. So that's pretty good to have somebody like the Almighty God as your refuge. Verse 3, surely, which means of course certainly, most definitely, surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings shall you trust. His truth, the word of God, shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid for the terror by night. Now I guess perhaps 5 or 6 years ago that might not mean a great deal to us. But of course as of recent years, terrorism has become a very real threat. And there are many, many people who are concerned and anxious and nervous about terror and terrorists and terrorism. After the events of New York, you know, 4 years ago, and of course recently in London, in England, there have been terrorist bombings and so on. And nowadays there are some people, for example, who are very nervous about going to London, because who knows? You know, that guy with the turban, or not a turban, but the sort of Arab headdress on, might be a terrorist. That rucksack in his back might contain a bomb. And so nowadays people get rather nervous about the threat of terror. But it tells us here in verse 5 that for the person that dwells, you know, in the secret place of the Most High, it says, you shall not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow or missile that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness. I mean, that could be, I mean, recent months, I've seen many references to sort of avian flu that might be making its way around the earth and might ultimately, according to some so-called experts, result in the death of 10 million, 20 million, or several people even put it higher than that. But it says here, you know, we'll not be afraid of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. So many great promises here. Because you have made the Eternal, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. It's where you abide. That's your home. You've got a union there. There shall no evil, verse 10, befall you, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling. Dropping down to verse 14, because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. That's the reason that happens. You're dwelling with God under the shadow of the Almighty. But verse 14 says, because this person, this man or this woman, because he or she has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. And for you and I, of course, not only do we get these many blessings here, protection from terrorism, from diseases, from epidemics, and those are real promises, by the way, and of course we need to have faith in them, as we covered in recent months. You know, faith means believing and taking action, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we read Psalm 91 quite a lot and think it through and meditate on it, we'll see that there are promises here that you and I can access. Verse 15, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. That's what God says to the person that sets his love upon God. Many, many great promises. We're in Psalms. Let's turn back to Psalms 37. So I think it would be fairly, you know, clear that cultivating love for God is something that, you know, has got many benefits as part of it. And God knows that. He wants us to draw near to him. Then he can lavish upon us more blessings. Very often it's difficult for God, because when we're not paying attention to him, when we're off doing our own thing somewhere, it's quite tricky for God to intervene sometimes and help us out. Psalms 37, starting verse 3. Trust in the Eternal and do good. So shall you dwell in the land, and verily you shall be fed. Delight yourself also in the Eternal, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Well, if you delight yourself in the Eternal, then obviously you're showing a great attitude toward him. He is something that is so important to you that you really get enormous pleasure and delight and joy by being close to him. So it's another way of saying that you're loving God with all your heart. Verse 4, delight yourself also in the Eternal, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Eternal, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Well, that sounds pretty good. If we've got something that we need doing, we want God on our side, well, we show love to God, draw near to him, heed him, keep his commandments, and it says here that he'll bring it to pass. Verse 6, he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Eternal, wait patiently for him, and don't get agitated because it doesn't happen within, you know, 10 minutes. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. And sometimes, of course, we do look at unconverted people, and sometimes wicked people, and say, well, how come they're doing so well? Well, we don't always know the whole story, but let's not get agitated by wicked people and their apparent success. Dropping down to verse 18, the Eternal knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. Well, that's a bit like Psalm 91. The person that sets their love upon God, or delights themselves in the Eternal, there's quite a number of very interesting blessings. Dropping down to verse 23, the steps of a good man, that would be a good man or a good woman, and that would be a person that delights in the Eternal, that puts God first, that loves the Lord. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Eternal, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Eternal upholds him with his hand. And sometimes we do stumble. We do make mistakes. We don't always get it right, but if we're walking with God, then he'll pick us up. Dropping down to verse 31, The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. And, of course, the good person who loves God says the law of God is in his heart. This is a converted person. Dropping down to verse 34. Wait on the Eternal and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. It's not permanent. You know, so-called people like, you know, Hitlers and people like that, they come and they strut for a while and they disappear. Verse 37, mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of eternal. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Eternal shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. They are people that love God. And loving God is shown by hearing his word, obeying his word, keeping his commandments. And then, of course, we reap all these many, many benefits and blessings. 1 John chapter 4, back to the first letter of John chapter 4. We all want blessings, we all want benefits, and that's fine by God. He desires to bless us, just like, you know, most parents who are loving towards their kids would like to give their kids many benefits, many blessings to help them out. Because it's difficult, the kids are rebellious, bad-tempered, always in trouble, don't listen to the parents, deliberately oppose them. It's rather hard, even for a loving parent, to do much for a child that is just objectionable, always in opposition, always rebelling, or who pays lip service, but as soon as the parent's back is turned, off doing their own thing. It makes it difficult, and it's no more different for God in a sense. We need to be, you know, not hypocrites. We need to be living God's way and wholehearted and seeking the very best to draw near to him. 1 John chapter 4, and starting in verse 16. John 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Well, okay, if God is love, is it any surprise that the first characteristic from the fruit of God's Spirit would be love? If God's Spirit is dwelling in us, then you would expect that love would be one of the main characteristics that you would see. And of course it is. It's the first one that's mentioned. Verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. Now, it says there that perfect love casts out fear. So, if we are walking with God, if we have developed our love for God, if our love has become mature or perfected, it says in verse 18 that there is no fear. Because perfect love, mature love, highly developed love, the fruit of the Spirit which is love, casts out, ejects fear. He that fears, it says, is not made perfect in love. Now, in today's world, I'm afraid that there's an awful lot of fear around. People are fearful of diseases, they're fearful of bankruptcy, they're fearful of terrorists, they're fearful of all sorts of things. Just fearful of the dark. You know, fearful of everything. People lie in bed just fearful. They don't even know what they're fearful of, but they're just fearful. And really, people think, I've got a problem with fear. Well, reading verse 18, it's not a problem with fear, it's a problem with love. Because perfect love casts out fear. The more love that is there, the greater the love that is there, the more perfected the love that is there, the less fear is there. So, you know, a good thing to look at would be, well, if I am a person who has fear, well, perhaps it's the love I need to work on, because perfect love, it says here, casts out fear. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us, and God did. You know, you and I were, at least at one point of our lives, going very contrary to God and his ways. But God still loved us, and still reached out to us, and he still loves the world. God so loved the world, all of it, that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what God demonstrated. It wasn't just a warm, fuzzy feeling up there in heaven. You know, God sent Jesus Christ to the earth to be, unfortunately, very badly treated, humiliated, scourged, beaten, whipped, and then nailed to a wooden stake to suffer humiliation and pain and agony for hours before being speared to death. You know, that love, you'll find, leads to action. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. We turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And we'll pick up in verse 15 in red letters. So Jesus speaking here, he says, John 14 verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's consistent, isn't it? How do we show love towards Jesus? By singing happy songs. Well, nothing wrong with happy songs, but Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That demonstrates that you love me. Dropping down to verse 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. So it says, he that has my commandments and keeps them. I guess that implies you could have the commandments and not keep them. You could know the commandments and ignore them. Or perhaps just sort of from time to time, in a rather sort of half-hearted fashion, keep them. But I think Jesus was looking for more than that. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is, or she it is, that loves me. So I think we can understand, you know, very plainly that keeping the commandments is how we show love to God. And keeping the commandments is not to do with our emotions or our feelings. We're not exonerated because we don't feel like keeping God's commandments one day. God doesn't say, well, that's okay, I know you're in a bad mood today, and I know you're a bit depressed, therefore I accept that today you went contrary to my ways, and so on and so forth. It's not an option. We choose to keep God's commandments, and therefore we choose to show love. Now, of course, the other part of love is the second commandment we saw earlier, which is, you know, love towards our neighbour. Let's turn back to Galatians chapter 5. And obviously today we can only hit some of the highlights, but I guess the important key I would get across today, if I could, is that it is a choice. Love is a choice. It is a decision. Don't be confused by the world and by, you know, loving chocolate cake and loving strawberries and loving fast cars and loving to go to the casino and all that stuff. That's not how God uses the term love. It's much more practical. Galatians chapter 5 and starting in verse 13, Galatians 5:13, and we're looking now at the second half, if you like, of the commandment of love, which is that loving God is first and foremost. It's a great commandment, but thereafter we have to show love towards other people. That's understandable because that's the way that God does it. For brethren, verse 13, you have been called unto liberty or freedom, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. By love serve one another. So, you know, love is not just a feeling towards other people, there's action. It says that by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It was very easy for us to bite and consume one another. And hopefully if we get time, we'll look at two or three scriptures towards the end about using our tongues more wisely, because that's probably one of the most common areas of upsetting people, is in the use of our tongues or our words. And it says here, verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. And then Paul says, you know, walk in the Spirit, which is clearly what we should be doing. Turn back to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And starting in verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Or the only obligation, in a sense, we should have in our lives is the obligation which we've all got, which is to love one another. But of course, love is not, as we said before, that fuzzy, warm feeling in our tummy. It just might be that our sporran's on fire. Love is something which has got to do with choosing, decisions. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, look at all of those. They are really about, you know, not taking from your neighbor. It says, don't commit adultery. You know, don't steal your neighbor's husband or wife. And don't steal, it says as well, don't kill. So loving your neighbor means, you know, doing good things, not taking from them, not seeking to acquire from your neighbor, but doing good things for them. Verse 10, love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And loving our neighbors, loving our brethren, loving our families is really doing good as far as you can. Of course, you can't always do that, because some people just reject you. But in that case, how do you respond? Let's move across to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And starting in verse 14, Paul writes, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So, you know, Paul says, you know, pray to the Father that he would strengthen you in your inner man, in your heart, by his Spirit, that Jesus Christ might dwell in our hearts. And of course, Jesus was a giver. Jesus, you know, gave his life. Jesus was one who loved, had compassion. And it says in verse 17 there that we should be rooted and grounded, established in love. That's the way that we should live and walk. Verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. So we know that the fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, love. And Paul says there that we should pray and ask God to give us that Spirit, to pour it into us. And then we can have more of the fruit. Still in Ephesians, but across to chapter 4, and picking up in verse 23, we can see some or the more practical instruction that Paul has about how we should be showing love to other people. Verse 23, chapter 4, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Meaning, you know, we have to be converted in our hearts and our minds, not just keep on seeing things the way that we did before conversion, you know, BC. We should be changed. We should be people that reflect obviously God's outlook, God's spirit, particularly as God's spirit is in us. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, you know, after the example of God. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So don't tell lies. That's not loving somebody to tell lies to them. You know, speak truth. But be careful, of course, how you speak truth. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. So be careful with anger. Don't hold on to it. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. So don't be a taker. Don't be one that steals and pinches and, you know, and so on. Be a person that actually works and is in a position to help others. It's a different attitude. It's a giving attitude, not a getting attitude. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Be careful what you say. But, on the other hand, that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. If we're careful with what we say, we can build people up. We can encourage people. We can help people rather than tearing them down with our words. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. This is all part of showing love. Not, you know, tearing people down with our words. And be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And carrying on to chapter 5, be ye therefore, because of what we just said, followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. So, verse 2 says, walk in love. Walk in the Spirit. You know, learn to put away the sort of rather bad habits that we acquire in our lives, the ways that are more carnal, more natural, to sort of respond and bite people and speak evil and have malice and so on. And we should move away from that, and instead we should walk in love and be followers of God, as it says in verse 1 there. Be therefore followers of God as dear children. We should have the same attitude that God has. Let's move to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which you'll recognize, I guess, as the so-called love chapter. And you could hardly look at the topic of love as God sees it without turning to 1 Corinthians 13. And we'll start in verse 1 and read through to verse 8. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Even though he's gifted and can speak with Japanese and Chinese and Malaysian and Filipino and Spanish and French and German and Turkish, even though I speak with all those tongues, I'm a really gifted speaker, and even speak with angels' language, it's meaningless if I don't possess and show love. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, I mean, tremendous example of a powerful person spiritually, but have not charity, have not love, I am literally, says Paul, nothing. I'm no good. It's meaningless. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that sounds like a giving person, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. So Paul's making the point that love is essential. It's not just a nice to have. If we do lots of good things and are very knowledgeable, can quote the scriptures backwards and forwards, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, can walk in water, and you wouldn't actually be able to do that if you didn't have love, but Paul's making the point that no matter what gifts we might have, what great skills we might have, if we don't have love, we blew it. Verse 4, charity suffers long and is kind. So suffers long means, you know, puts up with people, isn't easily affected by them, is kind. You know, charity envies not, charity vaunts not itself, means it doesn't brag, and not a braggart, is not puffed up, is not arrogant, does not behave itself unseemly, you know, or rudely, seeks not her own, not always after, you know, getting my way. And in marriages, of course, that's quite tricky. Husband wants his way and wife wants her way, and often they're not the same way. But true love means not seeking your own way, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil or takes no record or account of evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails. And I've got that in the Amplified Bible, which is quite a good sort of a Bible to read from this passage, because it makes it a bit more plain, I guess. The language is a bit more modern. So reading those verses from verse 4 down to 8 in the Amplified Bible, it reads as follows. Love endures long and is patient and kind. And many people have said that it can be quite helpful when we read 1 Corinthians 13 to put our own name in the verses, and then we'll just see whether that sounds comfortable or not. So whatever your name is, you could say, well, you know, I could say, well, Jamie endures long and is patient and kind. And you think, doesn't sound quite right, that. Perhaps I'm not quite hitting it there properly. So you put your name in there, and then just see whether you recognize the description. It says, love never is envious, nor boils over with jealousy, is not boastful or vainglorious, does not display itself haughtily. It is not conceited. So I could say, Jamie is not conceited. And then you think, okay. I wonder if that's exactly true or not. I'll carry on. It is not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. It is not rude, unmannerly, and does not act unbecomingly. Love does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. It is not touchy or fretful or resentful. Now you put your name in there. Jamie is not touchy or fretful or resentful. Okay. And then again, see whether you feel that what you just read reflects accurately your position. It takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. It does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes, is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures everything without weakening. Love never fails. That's quite a good description, and like I say, if you stick your own name in there, read it through two or three times, and just say, okay, is that me or is that not me? You know, one person said that the definition of love is unconquerable benevolence. So I sort of quite like that, because, you know, unconquerable benevolence, you know, that goodness which you cannot oppose. A person who is unconquerable, you know, you can't defeat them. If they have unconquerable benevolence, they are going to keep on being good no matter what you do. And that really is quite a good definition, I guess, of God's love for other people. Unconquerable benevolence. And reading through that, one of the things I'd like to just focus on for perhaps just 5 or 10 minutes is the reference there to not being, you know, rude. Because I think looking around over the years in the church, one of the areas that has most caused problems has been the use of our tongues. We're not supposed to be rude to other people. We should be kind. And over the years, I've seen quite a bit of what I class, I guess, as a spirit of correction There's lots of people around that want to correct other people, you know, for offences, you know, real or imagined, doesn't matter too much. There was a guy years and years ago, I'm going back the best part of 30 years nearly, in the church. I won't mention his name because some of the people that hear this tape would recognise it. But he was nicknamed as Tankety Tank. Tank as in a, you know, tank with a big thing in the front that fires cannon shells around. But he was nicknamed as Tankety Tank. And his problem was that he liked correcting people. His favourite proverb was one that says, open rebuke is better than secret love. And boy, did he like to openly rebuke you. He was always sniffing around to find out things that weren't quite right, and then he would tell you, in a spirit of love, of course, where you were wrong, why you were wrong, and how to correct it. And yet he himself was one of the most bitter and twisted people you'd come across. So I've seen plenty of people out there correcting others and seeking to put them right and so on. Sometimes there's been perhaps a genuine need to do something. Very often it's been very much an imagined need that somebody just wants to put right. And if we turn to Matthew chapter 7, that's our third last verse. Matthew chapter 7, and I can't do justice to this topic, I think, in 5 minutes. Probably silly to try, but just want to cover it for a few moments. Matthew chapter 7, and starting in verse 1 through 5, one of the key teachings of Jesus was this one here. Matthew chapter 7, from the so-called Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." And the judging here really means don't criticize or condemn other people. Don't criticize or condemn other people. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. I mean, basically, don't do it. And why behold you the mote, little speck, that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, "Hang on, chum, let me pull out this mote out of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye, you hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then, if you would do that, you can see more clearly to cast out the mote of your brother's eye." But people don't heed these verses. They're just so fast. They go and correct somebody who's got some mistake in their life, some weakness, some problem, and they're just racing off to sort it out. One of the first sermons I heard years and years ago, it was quite a good sermon, and it was on this particular one. I think it was the first sermon my wife heard when she attended the Church of God many years ago. But the minister pointed out that he was concerned that in the Birmingham church in England, that there was far too many people sorting out far too many people. It was like it was just too easy for people to want to go along and correct others for their eating habits, for their shoes they wore, for the way they combed their hair, for the way they talked, etc., etc. And he said, look, there are too many, he called them odious remarks, O-R. And he said, O-R, odious remarks, I don't like it, you must stop it. Because too many of you think that you're standing there on the moral high ground, putting right and correcting all the brethren around you. I don't like it, it must stop. And I think it just stopped for a while, you know. And he said, look, when something's up to you and makes, frankly, rude comments, out of love, of course, open rebuke, etc., just say to them, O-R, odious remark, meaning you're being rude and unmannerly. I don't want to hear it. I'm not sure it really caught on. But turning back to Proverbs chapter 12, I think he named his sermon mote hunting. I think that's what he called the title of his sermon, mote hunting. Because there are people then, I guess, frankly, there have always been people around in the church that enjoy mote hunting. Something doesn't quite suit them, and they want to straight away start putting it right and correcting it, and usually end up saying things that they shouldn't say and upsetting people that they shouldn't upset. And of course it's very hard to win back a brother who had been offended, as another proverb says. Proverbs 12 18, and this is a problem. We just read in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, you know, show love. Be charitable. Be very patient. Be very kind. Don't be unmannerly. Don't be rude. But notice verse 18. There is, it speaks, like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. You know, words can be like the thrusting of a sword. We can say things sometimes by not thinking through what we're saying, and the words we use can be quite scarring, like sticking a sword into somebody, which I imagine rather painful. Some of the Psalms talk about words being like a razor. You can imagine, you know, a straight razor slashed across somebody's face, and you get a painful experience there, and scarring that might never go away. And it's so very important to be careful what we say. And the temptation that I guess we all have to see an issue or a problem and want to put it right, that is something that's got to be very, very carefully thought through. And I've not seen it work in my years very effectively. Turn to Proverbs 19. Because I know that many people like to jump to Matthew 18 and talk about, well, if your brother offends you, you know, go and see them quietly, and then if you get nowhere, take somebody else. You get nowhere, tell to the whole church so that everybody knows, hundreds and hundreds of them. And they're very keen to put things right. And I've seen that happening a few times over the years in the church, people trying to put things right. And it's very rare that it works. I know some years back, not too many years back, a minister in the church phoned up my wife to put her right, because the offence of which she was guilty was laughing at his jokes during services. Now, I thought he'd been quite chuffed that somebody laughed at his jokes, because they weren't terribly good jokes, but my wife was just chuckling and laughing. And he phoned Rob a day later and said, I'm offended that you laughed during services. Okay, you see, so there's somebody who takes offence at laughter during services. Well, okay, but you know, people are so quick to try and deal with offences, real or imaginary. And Matthew 18 is not quite what most people think when they read it, but Proverbs 19, just want to touch on this as our final verse for today. There is a preface that comes before you get to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 says, if your brother offends you or trespasses against you, go and see him alone and see if he can put it right. And that is fine, but there is a previous step to that, which the person who is walking in love, in charity, who suffers long, who is kind and so on, should well be able to deal with. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11. The discretion of a man defers his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. It is his glory to pass over a transgression. New King James says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. The simple reality is that for most of us, most of the time, if somebody offends us, the really loving thing to do is nothing. Like it says here, it is our glory if we are offended by some human being who perhaps slips up. Maybe they meant it, maybe they didn't, who can tell? It is his glory to pass over or overlook a transgression. If we cannot do that, if we don't have that element of love, if we're not mature and fully perfected in God's love, we may have to take other steps. But ideally, we overlook a transgression and we demonstrate love towards that other person. When we start thinking we can meddle in their lives, it invariably leads to disaster in my, I guess, limited experience. Mr. Armstrong did try many years ago to apply Matthew 18, but he tended to use it only for serious doctrinal issues where somebody was deliberately trying to lead astray brethren in the church. He, way back in the 1940s and 50s, felt he could employ Matthew 18 and take it to the church. In those days, he required that 2 weeks' notice was given to the various parties, that they presented their case each before the whole church, and that there would then be a vote taken, and if 2/3 said one thing, that would be it. He subsequently, I think, came to understand that's not how Matthew 18 is supposed to be implied, and he changed his approach on that. So, okay, brethren, I think that's more or less all we can cover, I think, in one day. The question of having the fruit of God in our lives, having that key characteristic of love, is vitally important. Make sure we understand that love, first and foremost, the great commandment is to love God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, our body. Then we love our neighbour as ourselves. 1 Corinthians 13, a great description. But perhaps on a practical level, one area to be very careful about is how we use our words, talking to and about other people. Let's make sure the law of kindness is in our mouths. Okay, brethren, well, that will complete our Bible study for today.